again, thank you, Angela, for filling in at the piano for us while Debbie is away. So good that you're willing to do that, and you do such a good job. Thanks. We appreciate that. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spottle will bring one to you. We are coming into John chapter 12 this morning in our study in John's Gospel. John has pretty much concluded his record of Jesus' public ministry. His most recent visit to the vicinity of Jerusalem has been no more than just a few weeks ago, probably only 2 or 3 weeks prior, because chapter 11, when he came back for when Lazarus had died, and the resurrection of Lazarus told at the end of the chapter that people were already starting to come into Jerusalem for purification before Passover, which normally only happened 2 or 3 weeks in advance of Passover. So it's probably only been 2 or 3 weeks. It may have been a little longer, but not much, since he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem in Bethany, just less than 2 miles outside of the city. He had come there from Perea, where he had gone after the religious leaders had threatened to stone him at the Feast of Dedication, which we know as Hanukkah. He had been in Jerusalem for that. And then he had left for Perea, had an active ministry there. Lazarus got sick. The disciples didn't want him to go back because of the threats. He said he needed to go. He had his own reasons. We found those out as we studied chapter 11, as he went back after Lazarus had died. Well, this time, after the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus left town again. He didn't go back to Perea on the other side of the Jordan. He went to a small village several miles from the capital. It's a village called Ephraim. Now, he evidently had not stayed there very long. John only mentions that he went there and then that he comes back 6 days before Passover. He doesn't tell us something that Luke does in Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through 19, verse 28. It was probably during that time between the resurrection of Lazarus and the coming for Passover that Jesus made a trip back up through Galilee and Samaria. Some of the highlights of that trip included his encounter with 10 lepers that he cleansed, one of whom was grateful and came back, where we remember that account. His encounter with a man identified as a rich young ruler. As then he decides here in chapter 12, verse 1, to go back to Bethany now for Passover, it's probable that he announced that to the disciples a few days ahead and traveled back through Jericho. And it was on the way through Jericho in Luke chapter 19 that Jesus encountered a blind man named Bartimaeus to whom he restored his sight. And there was another man with him, another blind man with him actually. And then while in Jericho, he encounters a Roman tax collector who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, a man named Zacchaeus. And so all of that happened during this little interlude that John doesn't mention any of those things. It's not that he's denying that they happened. It's just that the synoptic gospels were already in circulation by the time John wrote, and he doesn't include some of the things that they did. And so he has pretty much closed out his discussion, his record of Jesus' public ministry. Now Passover is approaching. Jesus has announced to his disciples that they'd be going to the feast. People were wondering if he would be coming. Well, Jesus knew the hour of his death was upon him. And in John 12, we see him coming back to Jerusalem now for what will be the last time. All four Gospels provide accounts of Jesus being anointed by a woman who wiped his feet with her hair, but they're not all four talking about the same event. I want to make sure we understand that. Luke's is unique. Luke gives an account of a different event. There are 5 key differences between Luke's account and the account that we have here in John chapter 12. In Luke's account, the event he records occurred early in Jesus' ministry. Here it's late at the end of his ministry. In Luke's account, it took place in Galilee. This account takes place in Bethany. In Luke's account, it took place at the home of a Pharisee, coincidentally also named Simon. Simon the Pharisee, while Matthew and Mark tell us this event occurred in the home of Simon, who's identified as the leper, in Bethany there, Simon being a very common name. Luke's account involves a woman coming into Jesus who was a notorious sinner, according to Simon the Pharisee, which probably identifies her as a prostitute. That is not the case in this account. This account is about a woman who was notorious, if you will, for her devotion to the Lord, for her piety. In Luke's account, the woman anoints Jesus' feet with her tears, and then she's crying on his feet, and then she wipes up her tears with her hair. And this this account is quite different. It's not tears that are being wiped up, as we'll see. Matthew, Mark, and John are talking about a different event. Now, and among those three, Matthew, Mark, and John, the details vary slightly. John's account, as we will see here in just a moment, could be understood to imply that the event took place at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, while Matthew and Mark both tell us that the event occurred at the home of Simon the leper. Neither Matthew nor Mark identify the woman by name, but John does. Neither Matthew nor Mark identify by name the person who first objects to the extravagance that's displayed here. John identifies the one who speaks up first. Matthew and Mark imply, they tell this after Jesus' triumphal entry. They imply that this event occurred on the evening after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John quite specifically says this occurred 6 days before Passover, probably occurring then on the Sabbath evening prior to his triumphal entry, the day before his triumphal entry. None of those are actual contradictions. There are some differences in detail, but none of them actually say contradictory things, because Matthew and Mark, neither one say it happened the day after his triumphal entry. They just tell the account after that. So those who come to these and say, well, the Gospels are full of contradictions, sometimes point to this account and say that. All of those purported contradictions can be easily explained if you'll just read carefully among the various Gospel accounts. Now, what we're going to do today, I've divided this up into four segments that actually emphasize not so much the anointing of Jesus that occurs here, although that we'll spend most of our time there. The text, I think, does what I think John is doing here, is emphasizing the various responses that Jesus' return to Bethany is evoking among the people with whom he has contact. So we're going to look first at Martha's heartfelt service in verse 2, then Mary's humble sacrifice, and then Judas's hypocritical selfishness, and then finally at the Jews' hostile scheming. I'll give you that outline again as we go, but those are the four main points. Let's look at the text, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Interesting, John tells us that, just in case you hadn't just read chapter 11. Right? So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you help us examine this account of this event in the life and ministry of those who were his friends and associates. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand what really happened here and what actually happened as John records it, and that we would also understand the lessons that you have for us through our study. Lord, may those who are believers here today, which I believe is nearly everybody, may the Christians here today be encouraged in our faith and to love you more and to walk more in fellowship with our Savior. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need of a Savior. May they identify Jesus as the Savior they need. And may they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as you'll see in the outline, I did not include verse 1 at any point in the outline. That was not an oversight. I just didn't put it in there. Because the first verse just really gives us the setting for the event. It's 6 days before Passover, Sabbath before Jesus appears at the Last Supper. Probably not the Sabbath evening, as if this were Friday night having just started the Sabbath, but Saturday night after the conclusion of the Sabbath. Because typically, preparation of a meal involved more work than would be permissible on a Sabbath. The Jews weren't allowed to do any cooking on the Sabbath. And so this seems to be probably that evening after dark, because they start their counting their day after dark. So it was probably on Saturday evening before he rides in on a donkey colt the next morning, which is the next event that John records, beginning with verse 12. He's come back to Bethany, and John, again, just in case we hadn't been paying attention within the text, or there was any doubt about where he was, he's back in the town where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Lazarus is still there. He's still living. He didn't just rise for the afternoon. He's still there. He's still living. He's become something of a celebrity, and it's causing problems for the chief priests, as we will see, or as we saw toward the end of this paragraph. And Jesus is now back there in Bethany. And the first verse that I've included in the outline, verse 2, is we see Martha's heartfelt service. Now, one of the things that John is doing here is he's pointing out that while the last paragraph in the previous chapter had been focused on a callous pronouncement by the high priest at that time, Caiaphas, who had determined that the practical, efficient thing to do would be to kill Jesus for the good of the nation, that one man would die so that the nation would live. Didn't realize that he was led by the Spirit of God to phrase it in such a way that it would pronounce a prophecy of Christ's dying for our sins. God used him as a mouthpiece without him even knowing it, but he still said what he meant: kill Jesus and it'll be good for us. And that's how the previous chapter, pretty much how the previous chapter had ended. Well, John wants us to see that there were a lot of people still living near Jerusalem who remained loyal to Jesus. Not everybody is feeling that way. The chief priests and Pharisees have issued a command that if you know where Jesus is, you've got to turn him in. We're looking for him, and they've recruited everybody to be part of a mob to hunt for Jesus if he shows up for Passover. They want to know, and the implication being that if you know and don't tell us, you are complicit in harboring a fugitive. That's the implied threat in what they said at the close of the last chapter. Well, there are some who are still devoted enough to Jesus to risk it and to not do what the chief priests have demanded. And so Jesus comes back into town in Bethany, and a supper has been prepared for him. He doesn't tell us who prepared it. He just says, they. That ambiguous they had prepared for a supper. They're not identified. Maybe the disciples, maybe Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't know, but he doesn't say. They had prepared a supper for Jesus. Evening meal, the main meal of the day. Now, as I mentioned, Matthew and Mark indicate that this banquet was being held at the home of a man called Simon the Leper, which is an interesting designation when you think about it. As a general rule, you don't hang around with people who have leprosy. You're not supposed to have any contact with people who have leprosy, partly in fear of contracting the disease, but largely because contact with a leper makes one ceremonially unclean. And this close to the big ceremony of the year, Passover, would be a time when that would be especially problematic. Because if you come into contact with a leper by now, you can't get ceremonially clean in time for Passover. You don't get to participate. The process of ceremonial cleansing from contact with a leper takes longer. And so that implies to me this man probably no longer has leprosy. He's probably known as Simon the Leper because once you had it, you kind of get the label. And so it's just been it's been kind of a name that's stuck, a label that has stuck. For instance, in the Old Testament accounts, if I mention the name Rahab, what's the designation? The harlot, okay? Everybody forgets that she married into, probably she married into the tribe of Judah. She was converted, became a wife in the tribe of Judah, became one of the women in the line of Jesus Christ. One of only four women named in the line of Jesus Christ. But we still remember her as the harlot, because that's how she's first described. That's how we met her, okay? It's unfortunate, but that labels tend to stick. And so probably in this case, something similar has happened. It's unlikely that a man, if he still had leprosy, if he was an active leper, it's unlikely that he has that he still lives in, at least, a home that's adequate to host several guests, and that he still would have the means to provide for them a banquet. There are several things, I think, that point to the idea that this man used to have leprosy and doesn't anymore. There are only two ways that could come about, by the way. The first of those ways is if he was identified with a skin condition that looked like leprosy, and so they tag him as a potential leper until they observe it for a while, after which time it clears up, and then he goes before the priests and they determine he never really had leprosy, and so he's pronounced clean. During that interval, he would have been considered unclean until he was under observation, kind of a probationary period. If that had been the case, it's unlikely that the name Simon the Leper would have stuck. I think it's more likely that this is a man who had had leprosy that had encountered Jesus at some time, and it hasn't been recorded. There are lots of things Jesus did that weren't recorded, right? And that Jesus had healed him. That would also explain why he's ready to host Jesus in his home, no matter what the chief priests say about turning him in if he shows up. So I realize I'm reading between the lines, speculating a bit, but that's a scenario that makes sense to me, that they would be there at the home of this man who is known as Simon the Leper. Now, John doesn't mention all of that. That's something from Matthew and Mark's account. Now, the truth is that those who would be willing to identify with Jesus at this man's house would probably have been a relatively small band of people who would know one another quite well. Therefore, we're not all that surprised to find here at this man's house, Martha is helping serve. In fact, every time we see Martha, she's serving. She's pretty much every time she shows up in the gospel records, Martha is serving the master. And as I mentioned when we were talking about Martha in the previous chapter, we tend to remember her especially by the time when Jesus came to the Feast of Tabernacles, and she was busy serving, and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha complained, "Tell her to help." And Jesus gave her kind of a gentle rebuke that she was too caught up in the details of preparation, and that Mary had chosen the better thing, the devotion to the Lord. And so there's that gentle rebuke, and we tend to remember Martha especially for that rebuke, forgetting that when Jesus comes to the home when Lazarus died, and he asks her what she believes about the resurrection, him as the resurrection of life, she makes one of the most profound professions of faith in identifying Jesus for who he really is that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. I think it's unfortunate that we remember her for the worst moment in her life instead of what really probably characterized her, is true devotion, true faith in Jesus Christ. She just demonstrated a devotion a little different way than Mary did. Her sister. Well, anyway, we're not surprised to find her here serving. But here she is, helping provide this meal for Jesus. John specifically mentions also that Lazarus was present. He was apparently one of the guests. He was one of those reclining with Jesus at the table, which would imply, actually, that this was not Lazarus' home. He would have been at the head of the table. Given the furor that the resurrection has caused, and the fact that when others find out, as we saw at the end of this paragraph, that when others find out that Lazarus is there, they come flocking to the house, I'm kind of reading into that probably he hasn't gotten out much since his resurrection because of the pressure of the crowds swarming to wherever he might be. But they found out he's there, and so they want to come. Had it been at their home, that wouldn't have seemed to have created that furor either. Now in verse 3, we see Mary's humble sacrifice, which is really, I think, the centerpiece of this account. John MacArthur is one who describes Mary this way. He's one of several who describe her this way. He says, Mary once again appears as the more pensive, reflective, and emotional of the two sisters. I honestly, those would not be the adjectives that leap to mind. Those may be true, but that's not how I would have described her. I tend to think of her as the more demonstrative and uninhibited of the two. As we'll see. At a banquet like this, or even just a gathering for a simple meal, typically the men would recline at the table, the women would bring in the food and then leave the room, and they would eat separately. For Mary to intrude to the meal here, where the men are, was an enormous breach of etiquette. And then what she does when she gets there is startling, all right? Maybe shocking would be the better word. Some would have said scandalous for what she did there. Note first that what she brought when she came in verse 3 was a gift from Mary. This was not a collective gift. It was not a group effort. No one else had contributed to the purchase of this special gift for Jesus. This is hers. This is coming from her alone. And we already know her for her devotion to the Lord. We've also witnessed, if you remember, actually not from the Gospel of John, but from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, she's really not all that concerned about traditional propriety. I mentioned that at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus had come and Martha was busy serving, complained to Jesus because Mary's sitting at his feet. For Mary to be sitting at his feet was not traditionally appropriate. That was the place for those who were the disciples of the rabbi. For her to have taken that place was a little bit non-traditional, let's say. Okay, many would have considered it presumptive or presumptuous. But here we see her again behaving in a way consistent with her character. As she comes in now to this meal, intruding into the environment where the men were, and she brought with her a gift that was a kind of a strange gift, even in that culture, a gift of perfume. She brought a gift of perfume for Jesus. Now, I don't know, guys, maybe this is just me, but I don't particularly like shopping for perfume unless I know exactly what I'm going for. Fortunately, I do now. I've told you this story before. I'm going to tell it again. Years ago, decades now, actually, it was before kids, and our youngest turns 31 in a couple of weeks. So it's been a while. I wanted to surprise Sherry with a gift of perfume for her birthday, and I wanted it to be something nice, something that I knew there were a couple of kinds that she had expressed an interest in, but they were beyond our budget at that time. We didn't have a lot of ready cash. We were both teaching at a Christian school, living on a shoestring. But I wanted to splurge a little bit, see what I could get. So I went to the store, and I knew that two of the kinds that she had mentioned, I guess they still make them. One was called Halston, one was called White Linen. And she had mentioned this. So I went to look, and I had no idea. And I remember being particularly stupid about how to sample perfume. So I walked up to the counter, found the samples, and I didn't know you're supposed to spray the atomizer and then kind of wave it into your face, or spray it on a little sample strip and wave it under your nose. So I just squirted it on the back of my hand, right? Yeah, I was dumb. All right. So I my eyes are burning. My olfactory nerves are shot. Okay, I have no idea how I'm going to sample the second one now. Okay, you have any idea how hard it is to surprise somebody with a gift of perfume when you sprayed it on yourself? Oh, and there's always the possibility it's going to get interpreted a different way. Okay. I scrubbed with hot water and soap, and it was still there. Part of the problem is I'd gotten on the cuff of my shirt, and so it wasn't going away until the shirt's been laundered at least once or twice. So I changed clothes, stuffed everything in the bottom of the hamper, you know, trying to get it off of me before she came, or before I saw her again, and because otherwise the whole surprise is completely ruined. You know, a few days later, I went to get the shirts and clothes from the hamper, and the whole bunch of them smelled of it now. Everything smells of this stuff. You just can't get rid of it. And that's all important, because we come back to the first century now. Mark tells us that Mary brought with her something that was in a, it was something that was in a pure white stone flask to keep it secure and to retain the scent inside the flask. But what was in the flask is not just perfume. John is very specific here. It was pure oil of nard. Now what was that? The ancient Roman historian Pliny. One of his major works was called The Natural History. He describes nard as an extremely valuable and highly prized commodity that is produced by crushing the roots of the nardus plant. And he says that the nardus plant was available and found only in a territory that we know today as the Himalayan region of India, China, and Nepal. In fact, that's the only place that plant still grows wild, the nardus plant. By crushing the roots, what you get from that is a thick oil that was very strongly aromatic, and it was used as an essential oil in the manufacture of perfume, that perfume being called nardium. Now, I did a little research. Perfume is made, many ladies are already aware of this, most men don't care, right? But perfume is manufactured by taking the essential oil, or in the case of nard, or in other case, some kind of aromatic compounds, and diluting them with a solvent, which is often water or alcohol or both, to where it would be a more usable concentration, and then adding to the essential oil and the solvent something as a fixative, something that would be an oily-based thing. I mean, whale oil used to be popular for that. That would be a fixative so that it would stay, cling to the skin or to the clothing, especially the clothing. That's what makes it hang around a while. That's why it's the fixative in the perfume that means that, ladies, after you take your blouse off, it'll still smell of the perfume for a long time until you've laundered the blouse or the cuff of a shirt, as the case may be. Okay? Thanks to the fixative, it sticks around. The more concentrated the mixture, the higher its quality and the higher its price. Now, the most potent perfume concentration that is generally sold at retail goes by the designation of parfum extract if you're shopping for stuff, and you won't find this at any department store. In fact, that's only sold by distributors to manufacturers, the parfum extract. That takes a solution of approximately 20%, depending on the manufacturer, to as much as 40% of the essential oil or the aromatic compound, the rest being the other 60 to 80% being the solvent and fixative. That's the parfum extract from which the perfumes would be manufactured by further dilution. Now, if you're going to a department store or a perfume shop, the most potent you can buy there generally is called eau de parfum. It'll say that on the bottle, eau de parfum. And that has been diluted by another 50% generally. By at least another half. It's 10% to a maximum of 30% of the aromatic oil. It's the most concentrated form you can usually buy, that the consumer can buy at a department store. It's typically sold in a very small bottle, an ounce to a half ounce to an ounce bottle, because it's highly concentrated. A 2.5 ounce bottle would be a very large bottle of that, although you can buy it in such a size. If you get it diluted, much more commonly, it's diluted again by another half, where it's only about 5% of the essential oil to maybe 20%, depending on the manufacturer and what the oil is. And that solution is going to be sold, is going to be marketed as eau de toilette, right? You'll see that mark on the bottle. And then that's the concentration of the white linen that I sprayed on myself, all right? It was an eau de toilette concentration that I was sampling on that day. I couldn't get it off of me. A more dilute form yet is called eau de cologne, 2% to 5%. Again, the only difference in any of these designations is in the concentration of the solution, how dilute it has become. Gentlemen, that's the most concentrated form of a male scent that you can buy. You can buy cologne, eau de cologne, in about a 2% to 5% maximum of essential oil. For men, it's also marketed, having been diluted again by four times, as something called aftershave. Right? You can get a scent that's called in a very, very dilute form. John here is very specific. What Mary brought that day was not nardium, the perfume. What she brought was the pure oil of nard. Undiluted, 100% strength. Not 20%, not 10%, not 5%, not 2%. 100% strength. And what she brought, it was, so let's say first, it was extremely valuable in its quality. It was also incredibly difficult to obtain, having to come from the Orient. You know, importing anything from the Orient in the first century was astronomically expensive. It was incredibly expensive. And Mary didn't have just a little half-ounce bottle. She had a pound of the stuff. Now, this was a Roman pound, admittedly. A Roman pound was approximately equal to 12 ounces English weight, not 16, but I've got to tell you, that's still a lot of this stuff. It was extremely valuable also in its quantity. And then secondly, letter C, besides this being a gift from Mary and a gift of perfume, we also find it was a gift without reserve. She held nothing back. It was without reserve. She broke the alabaster cruse in which this ointment was stored so that it could not be repaired. She broke the flask, never to be repaired. And then she poured out the oil, never to be recovered. It was a gift without reserve. She broke it open and poured it out, never to be recovered. Let me show you something. I brought, just to help illustrate this, this is the perfume my wife wears today. This is not the same as the one I was shopping for at the time. This is called Champs-Élysées. She found something she liked a little better. And being a typical guy, when I said, I want a big bottle. What's that? Put some on my sleeve. Yeah, I don't think so. Yeah, I have learned from that experience. Yeah, I was stupid, but I didn't stay stupid. Okay, but like a typical guy, I wanted a big bottle. All right, and now at least I didn't go in and say, "Give me a big bottle of the yellow stuff." Okay, I didn't know what I was looking for. Okay, and I didn't spray it on myself. Thank you very much. But this bottle is 3.4 ounces, and it is the eau de toilette, not the perfume extract. It's not the cologne. It's a little stronger concentration than that, but it's not any higher concentration than that. And I got to tell you, any volunteers, I'll dump this on your head. Okay? I wouldn't want to either. All right? And this is 3.4 ounces. Now, if you take this from its dilute form and want to get it to its maximum concentration of 100% without dilution, you understand you would need over 40 bottles this size to be the equivalent of what Mary poured out that day. 40 bottles this size. And she dumped it. Matthew and Mark say she dumped it on Jesus' head. Says he dumped it on his feet. John says on his feet. But you understand, if she pours it on his head, it's dripping and running and soaking his beard and running down his clothes and dripping onto his feet. It's all over him. 12 ounces of this stuff, of the pure oil of nard. And this is a thick, oily, concentrated form that could not be removed. Once again, showing his fondness for understatement, John says, and the house was filled with the fragrance. Yeah, I think so. How long do you think it would take for that scent to wear off? You think the scent was still noticeable when, I mean, they didn't wash their clothes every day. You think the scent was still noticeable when Jesus sat in the upper room with his disciples around a table 3 or 4 days later? It was probably still overpowering, almost nauseatingly so. You think when Pilate ordered him scourged on the 4th or 5th day, the soldiers might have said, "You want to smell like a woman? We'll make you look like a woman," and they yank off his beard. You ever wonder why the men that crucified Jesus might have wanted just a portion of his clothes? Where they would gamble for the best part? Just a fourth of his clothing would be worth several months' salary for these men because of what this oil that had soaked into those clothes. If they're married, they'd never be able to afford such a gift for their wives on their salaries. If they weren't, they could sell it for something and make a fortune, make a good income off of selling whatever they got. Because you say, why would you want that? Take it home, stick it in a box where your wife stores her clothes. She and her clothes will smell like this for years, because the wood of that box will soak in that smell. You never had a cedar chest so aromatic. You never dreamed of a cedar chest so aromatic as this. We should probably understand that the gift, this extravagant gift, was probably part of Mary's dowry. It's what she would have had to bring to a marriage, and there's no reason to believe that she was too old or unlikely to marry. It might have represented her legacy. It might have been what she would have handed on to her children. And there's no reason to believe that she would never produce children. Mark 14:9 adds that Jesus promised Mary another legacy. He said, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." You know, had she saved the nard, we'd never have known about it. But because she wasted it that day, everybody knows. And I put "waste" in quotation marks, right? Because she poured it out on the Lord. We remember her for her extravagant love for Jesus Christ, thinking not of herself, not of her future, but only of her Lord. Then John says that Mary wiped his feet with her hair. I mean, it was shocking enough that she came in and interrupted the dinner. And you've got to understand that once you pour this stuff out, probably nobody's eating anything else. And then she comes in and she washes Jesus' feet herself, a job for the lowliest of servants. And that she would let down her hair to wipe his feet was positively scandalous. For any woman to appear in front of the man with her hair unbound would have been considered at best indecent and maybe even immoral. But she didn't care for her reputation. That's why I said she was uninhibited. She didn't care for whatever shame she might face as a result. She was completely, totally abandoned to Jesus Christ. But you know what? All week long, she's going to be the only person in the world that smells like Jesus. I even suspect that maybe this was part of the clue that helped the girl at the home of the high priest identify Peter as being, "You've been with Jesus." It's speculation, but boy, it would make sense, because you wonder how she would know, and if guys that have been associating with her come in smelling like that, it might have had something to do with it. Well, then we have Judas' hypocritical selfishness in verses 4 to 8. Every time John mentions Judas in the entire gospel, he always includes two characteristics. He was a disciple of Jesus who intended to betray him. Those two things. He never mentions Judas' name without mentioning those things. He was a disciple of Jesus who intended to betray him. Matthew says that people raised an objection. Mark says some of the disciples raised an objection. Only John tells us who specifically spoke up. He's the only one who says that Judas was the first one to object. He objected to what he considered a waste. He objected to the waste. Now, how much was this worth? Judas says 300 denarii. Interesting fact. Pliny says that a pound of pure oil of nard was worth over 400 denarii. So who got it right? You say, well, the Bible says 300. Well, no, the Bible doesn't actually say 300 The Bible accurately records Judas saying 300, and I'm not sure Judas is the most reliable witness. Would he have had any possible motive for understating its value? Doesn't John tell us his motive for understating, well, it might have been a motive for understating its value? We could have sold it for 300 denarii. He goes out, sells it for four. What's he do with the balance? He comes back and brags, hey, I got a good deal, got 320 for it. And he pockets the extra 80. John knows later that that's what he was up to. Pliny says it was worth over 400 denarii. I'll take Pliny's word for it over Judas's today, truth. And if we use that number, suspecting Judas may have intentionally undervalued it, it represents anywhere from 15 to 18 months' wages. Nearly 15 to 18 months, at least 15, maybe 18 months' wages for the average worker. That would make the flask of oil that Mary poured out on Jesus that day worth somewhere between $50,000 and $70,000 in today's economy, had it been converted to cash. And so Judas is complaining because we could have sold this for a chunk of cash and we could have used that to help the poor. Well, the disciples had trusted Judas enough to make him their treasurer, and they apparently trusted him enough they've never audited the books until after his betrayal of Jesus, and that's when they found out that he had been skimming. He used to pilfer what was put into it. And so John inserts in this narrative the comment that Judas' real interest in selling it was it would have provided an opportunity for theft. He could have had something to steal. There are some who try to attribute noble motives to Judas, but the New Testament displays Judas as nothing but a greedy thief and a murderous traitor and an opportunist. Never presents him as anything else. He'd expected Jesus to come and establish a kingdom and that he would get an exalted position within that by having been close to him as a member of his closest followers. And now he's seeing those dreams being dashed as official Jewry is demanding Jesus' arrest and his execution. He's looking for a way out. And so he hopes to get what little he can from his association with Jesus before it's too late. And Mark tells us that immediately after this event, he went out and arranged with the chief priests to betray Jesus into their hands. So Jesus rebuked Judas, and he praised Mary. Jesus' command, let her alone, is in the singular person. Second person singular. He's addressing Judas personally. He says, you leave her be. You leave her alone. He explains, Mary had understood something the others have continued to miss. She had embraced something the others were afraid of, and the others even resented. We know she had been present on at least one occasion when Jesus had spoken of his coming death and resurrection. We also know she had not used this oil to anoint the body of her brother when he died just a few weeks ago. She saved it. She kept it for the day of Jesus' burial. She had kept it for the day of Jesus' burial. Or as the verb form is interpreted here in the New American Standard translation, she was keeping it. It was something she was doing in preparation for his burial. But Judas's priorities were wrong. For one thing, if he's really concerned about the poor, Jesus is not saying don't pay attention to the poor. What he's saying to Judas is if you're really concerned about the poor, you'll have plenty of opportunities to help them. They will always be around. You'll have them with you all the time. And furthermore, as much as this ointment was worth, it wouldn't go far toward the goal of eliminating poverty. So he's rebuking Judas for having hypocritical priorities. And opportunities to show devotion to Jesus in person are soon going to be gone. Jesus has yet to reveal Judas as a thief or traitor. And there's a sense in which Jesus is telling Judas he's at a crisis point. And he better choose well. But instead of falling on his knees and repenting, he walks out mad and arranges to betray Jesus for money. And then in verses 9 through 11, we see the Jews' hostile scheming. It's a large group of the Jews that came because Jesus was there. Now, typically, John uses the phrase the Jews for those who were opponents of Jesus, but we find that many of the Jews have been converted as a result of his resurrection of Lazarus in the previous chapter, and that the chief priests are concerned because more are there. I don't know whether these were thrill seekers that were interested in seeing the show, wanting to see Lazarus, wanting to see Jesus. Whether some of these were converts to him has not been made clear. But this is a group that is typically hostile to Jesus. But he says they also came to see the risen Lazarus. He's a celebrity now. Everybody wants to see him. Probably hasn't been out a lot. They found out he was there. They want to come and see if they can get a glimpse of the guy who used to be dead. If they're at the home of Simon the leper, the guest is Lazarus the dead. And that's exciting. And so they want to come and get a glimpse of him. The adversative conjunction, but, then indicates that the chief priests had a different attitude. The chief priests planned to kill Lazarus also. Also is an important word there, because it reminds us they've already determined to kill Jesus. Now they've decided they got to kill Lazarus too. They were Sadducees, the chief priests, and Lazarus was a double embarrassment to them, a double offense, if you will. His resurrection from the dead not only provided vivid testimony to the divine nature of Jesus Christ, but it also demonstrated that one of the key doctrines that the Sadducees denied had to be true. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. If Lazarus came back from the dead, that makes them wrong. Therefore, instead of embracing truth, they did what people typically do. Let's destroy the evidence. And so they decide they're going to get rid of Jesus and get rid of Lazarus. Leon Morris makes an interesting observation. He says, Caiaphas had said, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, but one was not enough. Now it had to be two. Thus does evil grow. End quote. You know, in regard to Jesus, what we've seen in this paragraph is that some people love him and serve him, like Martha and Mary. Some are curious, but indifferent, like much of the crowd. Some hate him openly, like the chief priests, and now Judas, apparently. But everybody takes some kind of a stand. There's really no neutral ground. And the challenge for each one is to take a stand for what's true and take a stand with Jesus Christ and to recognize him for who he is. The stand you decide to take determines your eternal destiny. There's a lot at stake here. Peter declares in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. When we think of the extravagant gift of Mary's perfume being poured out on the head of Jesus instead of kept for herself and for her own legacy, let me ask you, I've done this once before, let me ask for your help with an object lesson. Then I got this from somebody else. If today you could tell us, I'm not going to ask you to do so, but if you could tell us the names, first and last names, of all four of your grandparents. Think about it a second. If you could tell us the first and last names of all four of your grandparents, stand up. I would expect most of us could do that. But not everybody can. All right. Now let me ask, could you tell us, if you can tell us the first and last names of all eight of your great-grandparents, stay standing. I expected Janet, because she's into genealogies and she's done a lot of genealogical research. You too? Can you go back another generation? All of the great-great-grandparents, with the help of your little notebook, huh? You know, my point is this, that just going back three generations, very few of us can name all of our great-grandparents, and only if we've actually done some research. If our own descendants are unlikely to know our names three generations from now, it makes you wonder, what's the point of hoarding things for our own legacy instead of giving ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ? Wouldn't that be a better legacy? Didn't Mary choose the better part? Wouldn't it be better to know, be known for an extravagant love for Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take to heart the lessons that we see here. Lord, we are humbled by Mary's complete devotion. And our own potential to withhold some measure of that devotion. And Lord, I pray that those who are here today who are truly Christians might recognize how far short we fall of true devotion so frequently. And may we be willing to risk censure, public disapproval, and maybe even financial loss in order to demonstrate the genuine love that we have for our Savior. And may we be willing to point others to Christ as the solution they need. And if there's one here without Christ today, I pray that you would help them to see their need. Recognize that they are sinners, guilty before God who is their Creator. That Jesus is the sovereign Lord who has the authority and the power to act as judge, but that he gave his life to pay for their sin, and that he rose again to offer eternal life. And may they place their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Work in their hearts, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.